Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to look particularly this evening at two verses, verses 5 and 6. So let me read them. And then I'm going to go back and read the whole context, which is the eight verses. But let me just read verses 5 and 6. They're familiar to you probably, or should be maybe. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm just going to stop there. Okay, hold on. Verses 5 and 6. Now I'm going to go back and read verses 1 through 8 because I want to read it in its context. So let me now read verses 1 through 8 and give you the context of those two verses. Verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissensions. So I want to consider Christ as our mediator, but I want to look at this passage briefly tonight in its context. And let me first of all go back and give you a brief context in the book. The book, 1 Timothy, as you know, is one of Paul's, it's not his last writing, 2 Timothy and Titus follow, but this is towards the end of his life, and he writes this letter to Timothy. Timothy is, I guess we could say, his protege. He's his representative. He's at Ephesus, and there are some problems at Ephesus, and he basically is writing this letter to Timothy, for all intents and purposes, to Timothy as a pastor of this church in Ephesus. And it's pastoral instruction. It's how the church should operate, more or less, spiritually. And this is why we call this one of the pastoral epistles, obviously. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. They have to do with pastoring. And so if you look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you get an idea of the purpose of the book, of the letter. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So Paul was there at Ephesus with Timothy. He left him there, and he went on to Macedonia. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, right? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So they were having problems with people teaching strange doctrines. It doesn't actually say false. It's strange. Strange doctrines. There's a lot of strange doctrines out there today, isn't there? Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Again, we talked about that a little bit this morning, the temptation or the problem in churches of people getting off on tangents that really are not important, not very helpful, and oftentimes cause conflict. And he's saying avoid such. Verse 5, and here's the main point that I want to point out. But the goal of our instruction is love. The purpose of the teaching of the church, the purpose of the preaching of the Word of God within the church is to bring about, or to, if you will, to bring about love. Love of the, you know, love that comes out of, it says, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of all the teaching of the Word of God is to produce in the believer love. Love is the highest end of what God teaches. And it comes out of faith, that is in the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, that then comes in, that and then results in a clear conscience based on the blood of Christ and a life lived in obedience to Him, and a pure heart, that is a pure heart that results in a pure life, and out of that purity grows love. Love for God, love for the brethren, love generally for people, right? That love is truly God-like. That's the goal of instruction. And so he actually warns Timothy here not to, to keep the faith later on here at the end of the chapter, and a good conscience. It says verse 9, keeping faith in a good conscience, or 19, I'm sorry, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then he comes down here in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he calls them, the first thing he calls them to, after warning about these false teachers, and he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now I want you to see the logic here as he walked in these first few verses. He calls them to pray for all men. And then he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's a good thing in the sight of God that we pray for others. Who, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word all is a tricky word. God, in some inscrutable way, I believe this is true based on this passage and others. We know that the sovereignty of God, we know that includes salvation, and not all are saved. We know that. But in some inscrutable way, I think it's true. God truly wants all people to be saved. The reason I say that is because he tells us to pray for all people. Why are we to pray for all people? Because it is God's desire that all people be saved. Now, I don't know why it is that not all people are saved. I can't answer that question. But God, in some way and in some level, desires the salvation of all. And this is the context of verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, in this context, and this is what I want you to see, this fact that God has provided a mediator in Jesus Christ is the great argument, the great motivation for us to intercede on behalf of other people. Because he has provided a mediator, because he loves all people, because he desires all people to be saved, therefore we ought to pray for all people. We don't just pray for the elect, okay? We pray for all people. We pray for the salvation of all people. We know that not everyone's going to be saved, and again, I leave that in God's hands. I don't quite fully understand how that works with sovereignty, but I want to be faithful to the text. The argument here is we ought to intercede for others because God provided a mediator out of his love for people. And that's a beautiful thought. And this is not the main point of my sermon tonight or my message tonight, but I want to emphasize the fact that this is the beauty of intercession. The privilege that we have to get on our knees and pray for other people. To pray, you know, we're most like, in some ways, we could say, we're most like Christ when we do that. Because that's what Christ does. He intercedes for us. He is our mediator, and then we are called to, in a sense, be a mediator between people and Christ, calling them, calling on Christ to work in the hearts of people. Now, I say that for context, okay? The context of this text, and I actually would like to walk through that in more detail than I just did, but I want to give this context that it's the context of intercession. It's an argument for praying for people. And a reminder that we are to pray for people because God loves people and he wants all people to be saved. Now, with that then, I want to focus on this verses 5 and 6, that God has provided a mediator. And before I walk through the outline of the text, I want to point out the word mediator. Again, it says in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator. What is a mediator? This word is a word that comes from another word in Greek that actually means middle or in the middle. Mesos is the word middle or in the middle. And this is mesites, which means mediator or arbitrator, someone who's in the middle between two parties. It's only used 6 times in the New Testament. Besides being used here, it's used in Galatians 3:19, Galatians 3:20, and then in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24. In all those verses, I think, in all those verses, he is the mediator of the new covenant. There was a mediator of the old covenant, and it was Moses. And Moses stood between God and the Israelites. And you remember that vividly there in Exodus 19 and 20, when God spoke to all the people, and the people, they feared God. They backed away from the mountain, and they said, "We don't want to hear from God." And they said to Moses, "You go talk to God, and we'll listen to you. You tell us what he says, and we'll do it." And that's basically how the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, came to be. Moses went up into the mountain then and got it, and came back and told them what to do, and they said, "Okay, we'll do it." And he sprinkled them all with blood, and sprinkled the covenant, and sprinkled the people, and he was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the go-between, and he is the one who actually brings forgiveness, something the old covenant could not really do. It was meant to be a picture. This word in the Greek is the same word, the very same word that the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, when they translated into Greek, it's the same word that is used in Job chapter 9, verse 33, when Job cried out for a mediator. And you remember Job, as you read the book of Job, and we've been kind of studying that on Wednesdays at Sorrento. One of the complaints that Job has throughout the book is, you know, I want to stand before God and give my argument, and I want to talk to God and ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you against me?" And he basically is struggling throughout the book. There's no place I can go to meet God. There's no place I can go. He says in chapter 9, verse 33, "There is no umpire between us." Well, verse 32, he says, "For he," God, "is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." There's no place where he can go and meet God and have an argument out with God. He says, "There is no umpire between us." That's the word umpire there. That is translated by the same Greek word as this word that's used in 1 Timothy 2. There is no umpire, no mediator, no go-between, no middle person between us who may lay his hand upon us both, can lay his hand both upon God and man. And of course, not to get ahead of myself, that's what Christ does. He is both God and man. He lays his hands upon us both. And this is an anticipation of what Christ would do and of what Christ would be. And so this morning, or this evening, what I want to do as we walk through these two verses in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, is consider four things. First of all, I want to consider the need we have of a mediator, the need of the mediator. Secondly, the identity of the mediator. Thirdly, the work of the mediator. And then last, the significance of the mediator. And so, first of all, let us consider the need of a mediator. And the need of the mediator is the fact that there is one God. He says in verse 5, "For there is one God." Now, one of the most basic teachings of the Word of God, of Scripture, is that there is only one God. He is called, and I love that phrase, he is the true and the living God. He's true, he's the only true God in the sense that he is the only one who is truly God, who is actually God. There are many false gods. There are idols. There are pretenders. But there is only one God, and he's the true God. He is actually God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. But he's also living. And when we say living, we mean he's actually does things. He thinks, he plans, he performs, he accomplishes. He is a person who does things. He's living and active. He's actually someone to fear, you know, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's to fear God. Why? Because he's the living God. He's not like the idols, you know, the idols that, you know, they had feet, but they couldn't walk. They had hands, but they couldn't do anything. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had noses, they couldn't smell. Ears, they couldn't hear. And as the psalmist says, they who worship them become like them. No, God is not an idol. He is living. He's the true and the living God. You say, why do we need a mediator? Because we are separated from him. This is man's great problem. Man's great problem is not ultimately war, poverty, sickness, list them out. Man's problem is he is separated from God. And this is what Scripture tells us, that we are separated from God, as you know. We are separated from God because of our sin, because we are sinners. We cannot approach the living God. And we don't have peace with God. We're under the wrath of God. And this is the great cry in the Old Testament over and over again. How can we approach the true and the living God? Turn with me for a minute. There are a lot of passages about this, but just an important thought. One of the passages that strikes me, has always struck me, is number 17. This is right after Korah's rebellion, when they're in the wilderness and they rebelled against Moses, and God put, I forget the number off the top of my head, thousands of Israelites who rebelled, put them to death because of their rebellion. And it's shortly after this, the people cry out to Moses in chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. And as I read this, this is man's problem. He says, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? If you think about the Israelites in the wilderness, that was their experience. Everything that happened, it seemed like the wrath of God came upon them because of their sin. You know, and it's like, they complained, and God brought the wrath of God. They, in here, in Korah's rebellion, they rebelled against God. They tried to approach God in their own way, not through the priests, but they decided to go in their own way, and he destroyed them. And they're all dying. This is man's problem. He can't approach God on his own. When he approaches God on his own, he experiences one thing. Wrath, because he's a sinner. It's like someone approaching, it's like someone, you know, we don't send astronauts to the sun, do we? They'd vaporize. You can't go to the sun. That's really the picture in the Old Testament. You say, why? Because look at Psalm 15. Oh, this is the question throughout the Old Testament. Say, who can approach the living God? Here it says in Psalm 15, a psalm of David, it says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent or your tabernacle? I said, who can live with God? Who can dwell with God? Here's who may dwell in your holy, who may dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, who's that? Nobody. Who could say that they haven't done any of those things? Have you ever, I ask you, have you ever done evil to your neighbor? Have you ever sinned against your neighbor? Have you ever sinned against your husband, your wife, your children, your father, your mother? Have you ever said things you shouldn't have said? You can't dwell with God. This is the problem, right? This is the Old Testament. Now, of course, God provided the high priest, right? But that wasn't really, I mean, that was a temporary thing. It wasn't a fulfillment. Look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33:14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Sinners, that's all of us, right? Sinners. Remember, Zion is where God dwelt. Zion is a name for Jerusalem. More specifically, it's a name for the place where the temple was built. It's where God placed his house. It's where God dwelt among his people. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? That's the question. Who among us? Or as the Proverbs say, as this is in Proverbs, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can dwell with God? Who can dwell with a consuming fire? God is a consuming fire. He is infinitely perfect. He is infinitely holy. And he hates all wickedness. Who among us can live with continual burning? And he gives the same answer that was in Psalm 15. More or less, he who walks righteously speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Well, there are many texts like this, right? The fact is, we need a mediator because God is holy and we're not. God is infinitely holy and we are wretched sinners, every last one of us. We're all born going astray, as Psalmist, right? Psalm 58. We were all born deceivers. We were all born sinners. So that's the need. Now, in the second part of the verse, we have the identity of the mediator. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "For there is one," or 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. That's the identity of the mediator. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And there are just several things that we would say about this. First of all, we observe the text. There is only one mediator. There aren't two, there aren't three, there aren't 100, there aren't 50. There's only one, and that one is defined by God himself, because it is God himself. There is only one mediator. This is why, again, we rehearse repeatedly, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way of salvation. There is no hope outside of faith in Christ, because Christ is the only mediator. There is no other mediator. You can't choose a mediator of your own choosing. You can't go and say, well, I'm just going to go anyway by myself. Well, good luck with that. There is only one, and he's defined by God. He's sent by God. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. That's him saying, I and I alone am the mediator. There is only one mediator. He is a man. He has to be a man. I mean, that's not what Job was calling for. Someone who could put his hands upon us both. One that could say, yes, I'm a man, and yet at the same time say, he is God. Jesus Christ was both God and man. This is why he's unique. This is why he is the unique God-man high priest. Again, much could be said about this. Let me just briefly go to Romans 5. We sometimes call Christ, or the apostle calls Christ, the second Adam. And the reason he does that is because we all sinned, we all died in Adam. All of our sin, or all his sin, was imputed to all of his children. And we are all children of Adam. We're all sinners because Adam sinned. He was our representative head. Adam was our representative head. Christ, all are in Christ, he is our representative head. All sinned and died in Adam, so all who are saved are made alive in Christ because he is our mediator. He is a man, and that's the point. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread upon all because all sinned. That was the case with Adam. Now look, verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He says in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. We all died in Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That work of righteousness was the work of Christ. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. The mediator had to be a man. He had to do what Adam did not do. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law on our behalf, both the ones, positively speaking, that he actually lived his life perfectly, but then negatively, or from the standpoint of he received the punishment of the law that was due to us. And in this he became our mediator. He had to be a man. Our salvation could not be accomplished apart from him becoming a man. And it says in Hebrews that he did not take on the nature of angels. He didn't redeem angels. He took on the nature of man. He took on the seed of Abraham and became a man so that he could become our mediator, so that he could become our umpire, our go-between. We observe the identity of this mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And when we say Christ, we are, that's the Greek word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. And when we say he's the Christ or the Messiah, we are saying that he is the one that was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament. Again, the great evidence that he is in fact the mediator is the fact that he was promised throughout all the ages before he came. So that when he came, it prophesied that he would come, it was actually prophesied what he would do, and it was actually all interpreted for us, so that we look back and we say, oh yeah, there's Christ. This is what he said he would do. This is when he said he would come. This is where he would come. This is what he would do, and this is why he would do it. All explained perfectly. So that when he came and he did it, we say, yeah, he's the mediator. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is the overwhelming argument for the truth of the Word of God, is the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ when he came. He is the Messiah, the one sent by God, the servant of Jehovah of Isaiah 53, the one sent by God, the one God said, he said in Isaiah, he said, I would bring salvation with my own arm. He said, there's no one around. There's no one I could look to. There's no one that could fill the gap. He says, I will bring salvation, Isaiah 59, I will bring salvation with my own arm. And that's what Christ did. He was God become man. He was the Son of God become man in order to bring salvation. He is the Messiah. It says he is, his name was Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. When you see the name Christ Jesus, Christ is not his name. Technically, it's his title. It's who he was. Jesus was his name. It was the name given to him, and Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh, or the Lord, saves. That's what the name means. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And this is what he did. He is the mediator. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator, it is Christ. We observe thirdly then, not only the need of the mediator, the identity of the mediator, but the work of the mediator in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was his work as a mediator, first and foremost. It doesn't stop there, but this was his work when he came. What makes him a mediator is he gave himself a ransom for others. Now, there's a lot of theology in this little phrase, and I won't cover it all, but you'll notice, well, first of all, it says he gave himself a ransom. He offered up himself. He did not come like other priests who offered an animal sacrifice. You know, that's what the high priest did. The high priest offered up an animal sacrifice. And, you know, as it says in Hebrews, animal sacrifices could never take away sin. But it was meant to be a pointer, pointing forward to what would be accomplished someday by the Messiah, right? He did not offer up something or someone else. He offered up himself, both priest and sacrifice. Again, as Jesus said in John 10, they do not take my life from me. I lay down my life. And that's actually, as you read the Gospels, it's kind of intriguing. Jesus, pretty sure Jesus could have made it through without dying. He made that clear from beginning to end. He knew when it was his time, and when it was his time, he went up to Jerusalem and he purposely galvanized all the opposition by what he did, cleansing the temple, his speech in Matthew 23. He did all this. He galvanized all the opposition to him. He guaranteed he would be on the cross. He knew what he was doing. He laid it down. Even when he was arrested, remember they came up to him, it says in John, and they said, we're here to take Jesus. And he says, I am. That's what he said, I am. And they all fell down. I mean, obviously, and he says, right, he said, if I wanted to, I could call, 10,000 angels, and they would rest, right? But he purposely, voluntarily, in obedience to his Father, laid down his life. He gave it voluntarily. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. He says, the former priests, speaking of the Old Testament system and particularly the high priest, but the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. He's pointing out here that Christ is a priest forever. These priests died. They had to be replaced. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Amen and amen. Verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. And now you should think of Psalm 15 and Isaiah 33. This is him. He is the one who could say he never did evil to a neighbor. He never slandered. He never did one evil thing. He was holy, innocent. That couldn't be said of all the high priests of the Old Testament. They themselves needed to make a sacrifice for themselves. Okay, Jesus was perfect, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's what the high priests did. They had to offer sins first of all for themselves, and then they could offer for the other people. No, because this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. The perfect mediator who gave his life as a ransom. That is a price, a purchase price for all. And here you see, again, the doctrine so often in the New Testament, substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. He took our place. We should have died. We were the ones under the penalty of death. The law says he who sins must die eternally under the wrath of God. Christ was holy, innocent, undefiled, perfect, and yet he voluntarily gave his life and died in our place as a substitute, like a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You know, I sinned, but I took a lamb to the priest and he put it on the altar, and that lamb, innocent lamb, died in my place. I should have died, but that lamb died instead, and therefore I can live. That was meant to be a picture all through the ages so that when Christ would come, we would know what he did. When he died on the cross, he was that spotless lamb who died instead of us so that we might live. Now, I do have to say, here again, you have the word for all. Now, I say this partly with tongue in cheek, but as a good Calvinist, I have to say the all there refers to all the elect. Now, I understand why they say that and the theology behind that. But this is one of those tricky texts that I have to say, when he says he gave himself as a ransom for all, I can't help but in the context relate it back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says we are to pray for all men. And there is an aspect, and this is a mystery here. You hear me, I've preached particular redemption, that Christ gave his life as an atonement for the elect. He laid down his life for the elect, to buy the elect, to purchase the elect. I understand that. But I wrestle with this text. There is a sense in which, listen, he died so that all would be able to come to him. And I can say to any human being on this planet, repent. God wants you to repent. And he wants you to come to him and call upon him. He gave his son as a mediator, as a ransom for all, so that you might be saved. Now, don't ask me to reconcile that with the fact that not all are saved, because I can't, and I don't know how that works. But the invitation goes to all, because Christ died for all. And I realize I'm getting into theologically deep waters there, but I don't want to oversimplify it. And so, take that for whatever it's worth. The truth is, he is the only mediator. There's no other way that any human being can come to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the mediator, and even though we saw there, and we read that verse in Hebrews 7:25, he is even now interceding on our behalf. He's at the right hand of the Father, right now, interceding for me, Dean Good, interceding for you all at once. He could only do that, by the way, if he were God. If he were just a man, if he were just a man, he could only intercede for one person at a time. As God, he intercedes for all of us all the time, which I can't quite imagine how that works, but it's the truth, right? God, he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he's doing it on the basis of the ransom that he gave, on the basis of his blood. Okay, so let me just then briefly point you to the last point, and that is the significance of the mediator, which is the last part of verse 6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And I just simply understand this when it says testimony of the proper time. I think in the context, he's saying a testimony to the love of God. If you go back to verses 3 and 4, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all, there's that word again, right? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the love of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God. And the blood of Christ, the ransom that God provided through Christ, is a testimony to God's love for men. It's a testimony to God's goodness. It's a testimony to God's overwhelming grace and mercy offered to all mankind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You cannot even begin to measure the love of God or the goodness of God. He could have left us in our sin and have been totally just. And you know what? He'd totally been good. You couldn't have said, I mean, if God wouldn't have sent the Son to die in our place and would have judged us, and if he were totally just, and when I say totally just, that's not the right word, he could, technically, if he weren't long-suffering, he could, you know, the minute you sinned, you died. He could bring that kind of judgment that would be totally just. But in his long-suffering and in his kindness, he doesn't do that. He actually is very patient with even the most wicked people, which is surprising to me. You know, people shake their fist at God, they swear at God, they hate God, they rage against God, and God, in his kindness, in his long-suffering, he waits. He actually gives them opportunity to repent. It says, repent, 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 repent. But he who hardens his neck, being often reproved, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, it says in Proverbs. Many opportunities, and they refuse, they refuse, they refuse. But God is immeasurably good, even to the wicked, even to the ones who reject him. Jesus says his Father is kind even to the wicked, even to the evil. But he still punishes them because they deserve it, and because he's good, and because he's just. But he offers salvation. This is a testimony of God's love. It says at the proper time, and I think this speaks to the fact that, again, God's perfect orchestration in time, you know, as it says in Galatians 4:4, so famously, that phrase, in the fullness of time, at the perfect time, God sent forth his Son into the world. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He did it at the perfect time. And actually, this is a beautiful thing when you study when Christ came. So much has been written about this over the years, but not just in relation to the Old Testament. Well, of course, that primarily. You know, all the preparation God did in the Old Testament to prepare his people for the coming of the Messiah so that they would understand who he was, what he was going to do, and what he would accomplish, and all of that. Centuries of preparation. But also, even the whole world, the way he prepared in his sovereignty the world, so that when Christ came, the whole Mediterranean world, that whole world was united by one language, Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great. The Romans had built a road system all through the Mediterranean, all through the Roman Empire, that provided for a very quick, Paul walked on Roman roads. And there was, you know, the famous Pax Romana. There was this kind of world peace over the whole region, so that there was free travel and the gospel went forward quickly and went the perfect time, the fullness of time. Christ came. He is the perfect mediator, a perfect statement of the glorious goodness and faithfulness of God. Well, that's why we're here tonight, to remember Christ as our Savior. He is our Savior. He is our Passover. He is our High Priest. He is our mediator. Without him, we have no hope. With him, we have all hope. We have eternal hope, because he provided a means for us to be reconciled to God, so that we can now say that we can approach the true and the living God. We can, as it says in Hebrews, draw near to God in simple faith, in sincere faith in what he did. Well, with that in mind, then tonight we want to remember what Christ did in communion. And whenever we take communion, again, like to emphasize the fact that God gave us, Christ gave us, two clear, what we call ordinances. In other words, two things. He gave us baptism, and he gave us the Lord's Supper. Baptism we do once when we're born again, we're saved. Baptism does not save us. It is a picture of what happens when we're saved. When we're baptized into water, it's really kind of like a testimony to the world, to the church, that I believe in Christ, I have been born again, I put my faith in Christ, I've repented of my sin, I trust in him alone for my salvation. And baptism is a picture of what happens to you spiritually. You've died and you've risen again, right? Washed, cleansed of your sin. You're a new creature, okay? When we have communion, we do that regularly. There's no statement in Scripture about how often we should do it. It just says we are to do it until the Lord returns. And we do it as a church, we do it as a congregation, and we do it as a statement of the fact that we have put our faith in Christ and that we have union with Christ and we have communion with, not only with Christ, but with each other and the body of Christ. And it's again the picture of John chapter 6 where Jesus said, "Except any man eat my flesh and drink my blood." He wasn't speaking literally there. He was clearly in the context, it's very plain, he's speaking about faith. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like eating, in other words, spiritual food, his flesh, his blood, so that you have life in you, because it's in receiving Christ you are forgiven and you are born again. All that to say, we do this not as a means of salvation, it is a picture, it's a reminder for us. It's a means of remembering regularly that our great hope is the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death and his resurrection. This is our hope, and so we partake of communion. But I want to, again, as I say, whenever we do this, first of all, as I mentioned, it doesn't guarantee salvation, it doesn't bring salvation. It's something that we do in remembrance of what Christ did. But the second thing that I observe, that if you're visiting with us, emphasize, you're welcome to join us in taking communion if you have been born again. That is, if you have put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And I will say, if you're baptized as a believer, in other words, baptism comes logically first. When you're born again, you're baptized, and then you have fellowship with the church, communion with the church. So if you've been born again, baptized as a believer, you are welcome to participate with us. This is, again, walking with a clear conscience before God. You're welcome to join us. And I kind of leave that with you in terms of where you stand in that. But the Bible does warn us about taking it unworthily. And so it's a very serious thing that we take it. Because the Bible says, and actually in 1 Corinthians, that there were some people who were sick or even had died because they had taken communion unworthily. So it's something that we do take seriously. And always want to provide opportunity, I'll do that just now, for us to just quiet our hearts before the Lord. And if there's something we need to just make right with him, to even do that now, and ask him to cleanse us and prepare our own hearts as we think about and partake of communion. So let us take a few minutes of silence, of silent prayer, and then I will pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would come before you and worship you and exalt you as the true and the living God. And Lord, we thank you that we can come here and worship you, and we pray that you would indeed be glorified this evening as we come before you, not only worshiping you as our Creator and as our God, but also as our Savior. And we thank you that you sent in our place the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you provided a means by which we can be made right with you, that we can actually know you, that we can have peace with you, that we can walk with you and know you as our shepherd, and that we can actually call you our Father. We thank you, Lord, that you not only sent the Son, but we thank you that you also sent the Holy Spirit, who indeed has come into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We thank you that we can call upon you, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit was given to us in order that we might have fellowship with you from day to day. And he illuminates the Word to us. He grants us wisdom. He leads us and teaches us and convicts us of sin and provides strength and discernment and assurance. Father, all of these things, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we thank you. We thank you for all the ways in which you provided for us. We thank you for the Word of God, the written Word that is our foundation, and the means by which we know these things are true. And we thank you. And we are here to praise you, and we pray that you would indeed abundantly bless us, especially this evening as we remember the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is our Passover. He is our sacrifice. He is our once-for-all sacrifice, who indeed not only died in our place, but also rose again. And we thank you that he overcame sin and death and hell and Satan and the world on our behalf. And we thank you and pray that you would truly be glorified in our time this evening as we worship, as we sing, but also as we pray and as we hear the Word of God and as we again remember the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.